Good morning, everyone. My name is Jeff Hosenfelt. My wife Molly and I chair the missions team here at PVCPC. And it's my great opportunity to introduce our guest speaker for today. Even in the midst of a pandemic, we were got him to show up, and he's agreed to preach. John Wilson is with the Moore Ministries. They partner with communities all around the world, and they bring resources and help provide houses for family in need. He and his wife Christy have been longtime support members of our church. I think it's been about 18 years now, and we're so proud to partner with them. So I'm going to give it up to John. In this conversation he and I had this past week, he said that we're part of the Amor family, and I think just give him a warm welcome and let him know that he's a big part of our family as well. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Jeff.
Oh, let's see if I can untangle. Mission accomplished. Wow, it is wonderful to be here today. Good morning. You are a very attractive group of people. Actually, I can't really tell. You know, I haven't worn a suit in over a year. And it was January of 2020, the last time I wore a suit. And something sinister happened in my closet, family. Something evil. My suit got smaller. I don't know how that happened. I do. My wife is a ridiculously good baker, and I slave along to get to try everything she bakes. My wife, Kirsty, my son, Lachlan, and the newest addition to our family, Beckett, who is just 6 months old and cut his first tooth, in their own special way, send their warmest greetings to you all as well. Likewise, the Amor Ministries family, both here in the United States and posted up around the world, are praying for you. They're praying for our brothers and sisters who are missionaries around the world. And I am delighted to be here in representation of the incredibly diverse group of missionaries that this church supports. Thank you for having me. When Jeff contacted me a while back and asked if I would come here, I was delighted. I do not preach a lot. So it's a good thing that the prayers of my ministry are behind me today. But I do not turn down the opportunity when I get it. And then he explained to me what the topic would be and what the passage would be. And I got more excited because it's very appropriate that we're talking today about weathering the storm. And our passage today is out of the book of Mark. Mark is a really complicated book to preach out of. Somebody once told me, if you're going to preach Mark well, you be prepared to preach the whole Bible. Beloved, we don't got time for that today. So I'm going to concentrate on a few things out of our text today. One would be the sea and God's authority therein. The second would be liminal spaces or boundaries. And the third will be our relationship, us, to all of that. Let's read. Today we are reading Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, they said to him, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, I want to go through this one more time with you because there's so much here and there's way too much for me to really dive into. Verse 35, on that day, well, what happened that day? Jesus was by the seashore. He had to get into a boat, sat down. He's rocking side to side with the waves. And he had to preach, and he had to teach, and he had to be surrounded with people. He was on all day. And then the evening come. Why is the evening important? Because supposedly, on the Sea of Galilee, evening is a better time to cross. You get these giant windstorms that come and funnel through the canyons and the mountains and cause a little bit of a disturbance on the ocean, or on the sea. It's not an ocean. It's actually more of a lake. He said, let us cross to the other side. Now, crossing to the other side, we're going to get into that a little bit more. But for the sake of opening, there are only a couple of reasons why people would want to cross from the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. It's for fishing, it's for trade, or to get away from something. But Jesus is doing none of those. So why is that important? We'll dive in later. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them into the boat, just as he was. Jesus wasn't carrying anything with him. This was not a planned voyage. This was the will of God speaking into Jesus, saying, go to the other side. Start ministry. Other boats were with him. I don't know why Mark put that in there. Doesn't seem to be important, except that when Mark was writing this text, he used eyewitness accounts. And I like to think that some of the people who were in those other boats helped him write this account. So for me, though we don't know who they were, they're part of the biblical narrative. A great windstorm arose. We talked about that. And waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. It's going down. Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep. There are a lot of people who want to dive into this word asleep, and they want to equate it with, as foreshadowing for the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to go there today. I think Jesus was really, really tired. You know, as we said, he'd been on all day. And if you've been on all day and you've had to interact with people all day, it can drain you. He wants to rest. So his closest 12 woke him up out of a slumber and said, do you not care that we're going to perish? But they prefaced it with the word teacher. I think this is important in Mark's account, because I think, as we'll find out at the end of the passage, there's a shift in their mind. At this moment in time, the 12 had just been called, like a minute ago, like in chapter 3. We're in chapter 4. Mark moves through things pretty fast, but that was just right there. So they've only just been called as his apostles. He is their teacher. They are learning from him. Later accounts of the story might call Jesus Lord, or something more commanding, something that identifies Christ's authority in the moment, but not here. To them at that moment, he's teacher. He woke up, he rebuked the wind and sea. He said, peace be still. The wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. There was no ritual. He didn't spit in the mud and put it on somebody's eyes. He didn't wave his hands in the air. He didn't do any of the things that we've seen Jesus do in other moments in his teaching. He commanded, and it was. Authority. He said to them, why are you afraid? Have you yet still no faith? Now, family, I want to give the disciples a little bit of a breather on this one. They're new to this. They're new to this. But they have been with Jesus for some time. They have heard his words. And so they're caught in this middle ground of wanting to be assured that their physical bodies are going to be saved in the moment. Anyone would panic if the ship is going down. And they have to reconcile that with being on the boat with the Messiah. Some thousands of years later, I have a hard time reconciling that in my mind. So I'm going to give them a little bit of an out here, because they're young and they have a lot to learn. And they were filled with great awe. That's the translation I'm using. If other people are reading this, they might see the phrase, they were terrified. Or the closest translation would say, they feared a great fear. I love that. They had every reason to be scared in that boat as the winds were swamping them, as they were bailing water out, thinking they were going to die. But it was the power, the command, the authority of Christ in that moment that truly terrified them. And it brought them to a realization of who was in the boat with them, or rather, who they were in the boat with. First, the sea and God's authority with it. Now, within the Old Testament, there's no stronger symbol of the thin line between life and death than narratives involving water and the sea. And the majority of Mark's early audience would know that they would be reading his words through the context of a first century Jew whose entire education was based on the Torah, on the Old Testament, and they would be able to connect dots very quickly. It would also be informed around 70 AD by the very significant economic, social, and political oppression that they were under the Romans. Around that time is when the Jews had the first war with the Romans. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Their whole life, their way of life, which rotated around coming together in the holy place, had been upheaved. So Mark crafted this account to marry in the minds of that early audience the relationship between Jesus' miracles on the Sea of Galilee and their own origin and history. And I got some examples for you. I said I was going to preach the whole Bible. I'm going to start early in Exodus. We can go earlier. We don't have time. I want to submit to you today that Mark is hearkening back to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Where are our parallels? We have a sea. On one hand, we have the Sea of Galilee. We have the Red Sea. We have significant fear on those involved. On one hand, we have the disciples. On the other hand, we have the Israelites who have just come out of Egypt, and they see a dust storm behind them that is Pharaoh's army chasing them down to re-enslave or kill them. We have a powerful solution at the hand of God. That's the third thing. In one hand, Jesus rebukes the sea. On the other hand, Moses puts his arms up, but it is God who gives the path through the sea. And just as importantly, the fourth point, on the other side, a new phase continues in ministry. So if you're a first century Jew and you're reading this narrative, you're thinking about, wow, I'm reading a story that is putting Jesus as somebody who was above Moses in the hierarchy. He's not relying on the call from the Father to calm the sea. He calms it with the word. Jesus carries the authority of the Father. Second, Jonah. In both narratives, we have journey by boat toward Gentile territory for the purpose of redeeming Gentile lives. We have a great storm at sea that threatens to sink the boat and drown all the occupants. There is great fear. Our principal characters, one hand Jesus, the other hand Jonah, are asleep during the storm. There is a rebuke of Jesus and Jonah by the other passengers. Wake up. What is your God doing to us? Wake up. Do you not care if we're going to perish? The principal characters take an action that results in the stilling of the storm, and there is wonderment on behalf of the other voyagers, the disciples, or the other people on the boat with Jonah. However, just as important are the things that are dissimilar with this story. Jonah sailed to Tarshish to avoid his God-given call to go and save the Ninevites. Jesus was being obedient. Jonah did not quiet the storm, but he accepted responsibility for his actions and was thrown overboard. Jesus personally quieted the storm. And again, in both cases, the ministry of that person bared fruit. And now, even deeper than that, I want to go into the Psalms with you. And I want you to, you don't have to actually close your eyes, but pretend you're closing your eyes. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. I want you to pretend that you're one of those people on the other boat. Maybe you're a writer, maybe you're a poet, and you're seeing what is happening here, and you want to write a poem that gives glory to God in that instance. Maybe you write something like this. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he had brought them to their desired haven. If you're a first century Jew and you're reading Mark's words about Jesus quieting, you know that song. You know that psalm, 107th psalm, and you are singing it as you're reading the words of Mark. The Psalms link God's authority over the power of sea with God's authority over human affairs. And just as God brings the storms to silence, so does God bring peace among the peoples of the earth. They proclaim that the God of Israel brings peace to all circumstances, including distress among human communities. So drawing on this rich history, Mark establishes for us the divinity of Jesus and tells us that the Christ is not only present in the midst of every storm, but is powerfully in command, our very present help in times of trouble. Number two, liminal spaces, boundaries, borders, the margins. I know a thing or two about borders. Even in these days, I get to cross one fairly regularly to interface and to do work with our pastors and with our team in Baja. Borders are meant to divide. They're meant to separate. They keep the known and the comfortable from the unknown and the uncomfortable. And Jesus has a lot to say and a lot to do with regard to borders and boundaries and liminal spaces. Jesus likes to show up in these liminal spaces in Mark. They're sites of transition, they're sites of risk. And he chooses these marginal spaces to give us some of his most powerful commands. He goes to weird places, family, to do ministry. He does it in a graveyard. He does it by a well. He does it, He does it at Golgotha. He's beside people's deathbeds. Because life stands toe to toe with death in many of the borders in Mark. So he situates himself geographically in boundary lands. He goes to the wilderness. He goes to the mountaintops. He goes to the Decapolis, where they're going right now, Tyre, Caesarea Philippi. And he ventures into socio-political borderlands, politically charged locations, like a tax collector's home. He goes to the lands outside of Jerusalem during Passover. There's a whole wonderful story that we could get into there. The Sea of Galilee was all of this for the first century Jews. Geographically, it separated the people on one shore who were Jewish from the people on the other shore who were Gentiles. And also sociopolitically, it provided sustenance for Galileans, but it generated resources for Rome, the occupying power. They could extract from those who depended on it to make a living. It kept populations distance from one another, and it fed imperial appetites. So, Jesus goes there, just as he goes there in our lives. And he's either declaring that those systems don't work, or if they do work, it's time to bring them down. Because in liminal places, Jesus conducts ministry, opens minds to new possibilities, sets free to enter into a new future of wholeness. He meddles with borders, not because Jesus wants chaos, but because the reign of God extends divine holiness and a commitment to human well-being to places that we might not have thought were reachable. Because to him, no place is desolate and no one is unreachable. Jesus crosses many social, spiritual boundaries. He eats with unsuitable people, breaks Sabbath laws, associates with the unclean, and he heals people at the wrong times. How dare he? He communicates with unclean spirits and he banishes them. He welcomes outsiders in, spends time with disadvantaged people. He restores community. He exposes lies that prop up counterfeit standards of greatness. And he defeats death. Amen? So, crossing to the other side with Jesus is risky. It's unpredictable. And in this passage, the wind and sea create a visual manifestation of the dangers of being in the boat with him. In the end, it doesn't matter what it is that threatens to keep Jesus from crossing the lake. What's more important is that he will not be deterred. What does that say about us? Why would Mark's church have needed this message? In the midst of all of their upheaval, why did they need this? What is good news to a group of people who have seen their entire way of life decimated and occupied? What does it say to us today? For it to be good news to the people around 70 AD, we would have to anoint the king. We would have to find authority in something that is greater than Rome. We would have to find authority in something that is greater than our present circumstance. And we would have to trust that when that authority says, "Peace, be still," that it is meaningful. And so Mark gives us this message. Now, family, Amor has been in this present storm with you. It's been a difficult one. It's been a hard year. Our boat has been rocked. We've taken on some water. When we're an organization that brings people from around the world to participate in the good work of the church, we provide resources for families in need. Our budget is largely built on those people coming and providing for those resources. It went away. We were scared. We took water on the boat. We had family members. When my friends, my fellow coworkers, Rambao and Carlitos, who are our camp caretakers in Puerto Peñasco, they passed away from COVID. When they passed, we were hurt. Our boat took on water. When my dear friend Hortensio and his wife Elizabeth, who are on our ministry planning board, pastors with Amor for 25 years, when they passed away within 24 hours of one another because of COVID, we were distraught. Our boat took on water. When Kimberly passed away, Kimberly is one of our board members and a fantastic champion for our ministry. And this last year, she died suddenly from heart failure. We were broken, and we took on water. When our friend Peter Jeffrey, who was on our board, not just our board, but also the board for Amor Europe, lives in London. He suffered a massive stroke, and we still don't know if, how, when he will recover. We're decimated. Took on water. Church, I've been the lads in that boat this year. There's a lot of times where I've cried out, "God, what are you doing? Do you not care if we perish?" However, the message for us is the same. Because even when the seas threaten to engulf us, the risen one is always in the boat with us. Christ's words, "Peace, be still," still promise to carry us safely through the night. How do I know it? I know it, friends, because people have been generous with our ministry. If we were examining who we or how we work, By today's business sense, we should not exist. People have been generous with us. We made a decision as a team to keep our team as intact as possible so that we could continue to do the work of God around the world. And he's honored that decision. And our teams around the world continue to find ways to do ministry when it's been the most difficult. Our team in South Africa has fed refugees from more than 8 countries. Our team in the Yucatan Peninsula, as we speak, are building 2 homes alongside families who had their houses destroyed by the hurricanes in November and December. Our Baja California and our Juarez teams are building on their own without groups because families still have a need and there's still a way for our pastors to be involved in those families' lives. And they're having to do it in a way that is both caring for our team and for the community in the midst of a pandemic, knowing that in the places we work, there's far less access to good health care, and that the vaccine won't be getting to many of those communities at all this year. Our European team has been mostly locked down, but they've used this time to plan one of their most ambitious years in ministry to come, and we're excited for it. And that will include taking clean water to communities that don't have it. And that will include going into some of the most dangerous places in the world and teaching youth workers how to minister to young people with only the resources around them, not dependent on anything else. Glory to God. It's going to happen. Church, we don't weather the storm together by building a storm shelter. That's not our path. We're in the boat, and we go where the Savior commands us to sail. We go to uncharted territories. We go to uncomfortable places. We go to the sick. We go to the hungry. We go to the marginalized. We go to the ostracized. We go to the broken. We bring justice to unjust situations. We go around the world. Sometimes we just go across the street. And it may be to share the word, or it may be to share a burden. And it may be to share the bread of life. It also may be to share bread. And it may be to bring the living water, or it may be to bring drinking water. And it may be to break down divisions and mend divides, or it may be to build walls that shelter a family. Family, in all of this, we're the church, and we proclaim the love of our Creator over his creation in the midst of the storm. Let me pray for you. And this is a prayer that's become my family prayer. It's the one that I give to my kids every day before the bed. It goes like this. Dear God, thank you for today, because it's all we have. Help us to be loving and kind. Help us to be wise and generous. Help us to be strong and brave. Help us to have good humor. May we be smart and honest, and may we do the right thing, even when it's difficult. In the Lord's name we pray, amen. Thank you all. I love you. Thank you for having me. Next time I'm around, be prepared for hugs that are just a little too long. God bless you.